as you take your seats, go ahead and take your Bibles together with me as well, and we'll dive back into our study of this great book of Philemon. Last week, when I came to the conclusion of the message time, I ended with the words, "And this is why we forgive." And immediately when I came down from the stage, I was deluged by a wave of questions from a number of you who were saying, "I understand why I need to forgive, but I don't know how to forgive. How do I do this?" And I fielded those questions from a number of you all week long. And you know, I was really so very encouraged by those of you who came and asked me those questions. And the reason why I was so encouraged by those questions is that they showed me that you are willing to follow the teaching of the Lord and obey the scriptures to forgive. You just need someone to tell you how to actually go about doing that. And in 9 times out of 10, my answer to your question was, "Well, come back this Sunday because that's what we're talking about, how to forgive." But you know, your questions were all along the same kind of variations on the same theme. How do we do this? How do we forgive when the other person isn't repentant? How do we forgive if the other person isn't even a believer? How do we forgive if the nature of the offense is so egregious that I can't forget? Those were the questions that you rightly have. And those are the questions that we need to be answering here together this morning. And honestly, folks, getting answers to those questions is so very important. Because there is a lot of confusion, as we'll see as we go this morning, about the nature of forgiveness and how to actually forgive. And that confusion causes real life consternation, confusion, and chaos in many relationships around us. Let me illustrate for you here just a little bit this morning with a real life scenario from my pastoral ministry, the kind of mess that gets made when you don't understand how to forgive. Oh, sure, you embrace the need to forgive, but you don't know what that actually looks like because you're not clear on the principles that we're going to be talking about this morning. You know, it was early in my pastoral ministry, probably 15 years ago, when I fielded a phone call. It was a Sunday night, I'll never forget it, from a distraught father who told me from the other end of the phone line that his 4-year-old son had just been abused that afternoon by another teenage boy who was also in the group that I was responsible to pastor. And what ensued was what I can only call a pastoral kaleidoscope of legal investigation, intensive counseling, and heavy-duty heart work for every member of both of those families. And I rapidly learned, that was my very first counseling case, by the way, I rapidly learned they did not teach you everything you need to know in seminary. Remarkably, as things continued to unfold over the next weeks and months, the victim's family understood well the power of forgiveness, and they were even willing to extend it to the perpetrator of the crime. Regrettably, though, the family of the perpetrator did not understand how forgiveness was supposed to work. They believed in a principle that perhaps you've often heard of and maybe you believe in yourself. Forgive and forget. If you've forgiven me, then things ought to go back to just the way they were before this ever happened. The forgiveness should erase all memory of what's taken place altogether, right? And in the end, the family of the victim had to leave the church because the family of the perpetrator was so aggressive in trying to make them go back to the way that things had been. And not to be outdone, the family of the perpetrator ended up leaving too, angry that I and the church leadership did not force the victim to come back into some kind of relationship just like it had been before the crime. And as they left, they said to this brand newly minted rookie pastor, "Having forgiven us, you should have made them forget all about it." Friends, that's not the way that it works. Shocking lack of awareness of the nature of the sin and its consequences. A shocking breakdown in the understanding of the principles of forgiveness and then reconciliation followed by restoration. See, these are three separate very distinct steps and stages in the path to peace. And if and when you confuse these steps and see them as all just being the same thing, the result is relational chaos rather than peace. And so this morning, in order to answer your questions, we're going to work our way through really the macro narrative in the book of Philemon. What's going on here? Because all three of these steps are clearly seen in this book. And it's going to be a little bit different kind of message this morning, because I not only want to show you the way it looked in this case here in Philemon, but I also want to show you how it looks in other more difficult cases, and thereby answer some of the questions that you all have been rightly asking me all week long. Because, friends, this is kind of like street-level Christianity. What we're talking about here touches every single one of us. I need this every bit as much as you do. We all have to learn, what does it look like to forgive? And having forgiven, what does it look like to now be reconciled? And having been reconciled, what's the process of restoration look like such that we can honor Christ better than we ever did before? You know, some of you have made mention of the fact that in Philemon, everything is perfect. This is exactly how it should be. This is the model test case. But things aren't quite so clean where I live. It's a mess. I mean, in Philemon, look, Onesimus is repentant, and he is now a believer. So we're dealing with two people who are both saved. The one who has committed the sin is willing to repent of that sin, and Philemon is presumably willing to take him back and reconcile with him. This is as good as it's going to get. But that's not always the way it works out in real-life relationship, is it? Sometimes people aren't saved, and so they don't know how to repent. Sometimes they are saved, but they refuse to repent. Sometimes the nature of the offense is so significant that there's no way to forget it. There has to be adjustments that are made. So how do we think about these things? And so this morning, it's kind of going to be a cross between expositing what we see here in Philemon, looking topically at how these principles flesh themselves out throughout the whole of Scripture, and doing a little bit of a Q&A with some of the questions you have given me this morning. So if this sounds different to you than what we normally do, that's because it is different. Okay? So let's engage here in a way that is helpful to you to bring some perspective to the things that I know all of you are wondering about, because you've been asking me those things all week long. To know how to walk the pathway to peace, you first must understand the difference between these three very distinct steps. Number one, let me just show you how these track through the book of Philemon. So open your Bibles, make sure they're open, because I'm going to show you here now. Number one, forgiveness. And you see that expected there in verse 8. Paul says, I could command you to do what is required. What's he referring to there? We talked about this last week. He's not talking about freeing Onesimus from slavery. He's talking about Philemon being willing to forgive Onesimus no matter what Onesimus does. No matter whether Onesimus is repentant or not, Philemon, in his heart before God, needs to be willing to forgive him. That is what was required of Philemon. And as we saw going through the following verses here in this book, Philemon, that's not only something you must do, that is your greatest privilege to do. He says, look, I would have been glad to keep Onesimus with me, verse 13, so that he could serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment, but I preferred to not do that without your consent, so that your goodness might not be by compulsion, but of your own accord. This is your privilege to do it. And in the process, Philemon, this is the way by which you are going to paint an eternal picture of the gospel's power. Why would you not want to do that? So there's clearly established here in the text this expectation that first, you're going to forgive regardless of what the other person chooses to do. But then you get to verse 15, and there's an expectation now of a second step, and that's reconciliation. He says, for this perhaps is why he was parted from you a while, so there's been distance, so that now you might have him back forever. So first forgiveness, followed by reconciliation, where we who once were separate now come together. And we'll talk about what reconciliation is. Then that's followed by verse 16, a third step. No longer, once you've come back together, is he going to be a slave. But more than a slave, he's a beloved brother, and he's especially that to me. But how much more should he be to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord? There's a redefinition here in that final stage of how this relationship is going to work moving forward. And that's the step of restoration. See, friends, these are three very distinct steps that we must understand, because if we begin to confuse them and merge them into one, things get really squirrely. That's my theological term for it. Really fast. And so I need you to understand the difference, because we cannot be as one and work through the difficulties that we know we're going to have if we do not understand these three distinct steps on the pathway to peace. So, this morning, let's just work our way through these steps one at a time. I've already shown you how they occur in the big picture of the flow of Philemon, but what about when my situation doesn't look like it did in Philemon? This is descriptive, remember, not prescriptive. So if my situation looks different, namely, the person's not saved, or they're not repentant, or it was a really big deal, how do we apply these principles to those kinds of scenarios? Well, that's what we're looking at here today. What does this look like out in the wild? We'll talk, number one, about forgiveness. Now, I know I talked last week about why we must forgive, but I need to ground our time this morning in what forgiveness actually is. We know what it is because we saw it defined for us at the end of our time together last week. Matthew chapter 18, we see it being put on display. Peter, remember, comes up to Jesus and says, "How many times am I supposed to forgive my brother?" 7 times? The number of perfection? And what does Jesus say? Forget that. 70 times 7. Perfection times perfection, Peter. And so right away, you get this understanding that forgiveness is really the orientation of my heart. It is a choice that I must make regardless of what the other person chooses to do. Even if the other person does not want forgiveness or will not receive my forgiveness, forgiveness is something that I am obligated to do because it's my highest privilege, regardless of whether they are willing to receive it or not. And that's what Paul is talking about when he says in verse 8 that Philemon needs to be willing to do what, quote, was required. He's talking about Philemon being willing to forgive Onesimus. It's his privilege. This is the source of power in his Christian life. So what exactly is that forgiveness that Paul is calling him to exercise? It's a choice that I make before the Lord not to hold someone else's sin against them. And friend, listen very carefully now. That choice is something that I make regardless of whether or not the other person is worthy of that forgiveness. Forgiveness has nothing to do with the other person. It has everything to do with you and your relationship to Jesus. One implication of this, and this is a question that one of you asked, is that I don't go to someone else who hasn't asked for my forgiveness and say to them in some manipulative way, "You don't know what you did against me, but I forgive you." It sounds so very sanctimonious. They're left standing there wondering, "What did I even do in the first place?" And it can be very manipulative. Look, your decision to forgive them has actually nothing to do with them. You engaging with them helpfully is actually the process of reconciliation, but it's got nothing to do with forgiveness. And so if a brother sins against you, before you ever go to them and seek to work that out, you don't go to them and say, "I forgive you," when they don't even know what they've done. No, you are responsible to forgive them before God. Forgiveness is something that happens primarily, first and foremost, between you and your Heavenly Father, regardless of what the other person is doing and whether they deserve it or not. That's forgiveness. You say, "Well, you need to prove that to me biblically." Okay, I will. I'm so glad you asked. I told you, it was kind of a half sermon, half Q&A. My questions that I'm going to now answer for you. Luke chapter 23, verse 34. Jesus is on the cross, and he says, not to the crowd, but to the Father, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Now, to be very clear, Jesus making that statement does not mean that everyone there present at the foot of the cross was instantly reconciled to God. His offering of forgiveness did not transactionally change anything between those sinners and himself in that moment, short of reconciling faith. Now, the point that I'm trying to get you to see is that in that moment, the heart of Christ was to forgive everybody present, whether they received that forgiveness and sought reconciliation or not. The heart of Christ was to always be forgiving towards everyone. See, Christ's offer of forgiveness, friend, it was extended to you before you ever once repented. While I was still lost in my sins, Romans 5:8, Christ did what for me? He came and died for me because forgiveness was in his heart towards me. He chose to extend forgiveness when I did not deserve it. That is forgiveness. And so for me now to forgive, it's going to require that I exercise Christ-likeness. That's the next part of our understanding here. I am always called to forgive just as Christ has forgiven, choosing not to hold the other person's sin against them, just as Jesus chose not to hold my sin against me. Forgiveness requires that I think about someone else, we said this last week, in the same way that Jesus thinks of me. He offered forgiveness to all who would believe. And so now I offer forgiveness to all as well. Look, friend, if you're going to say that you're a Christian, which I hope you do by virtue of the fact that you're here in this room this morning, that name Christian means to be a little Christ. And if Christ is defined by having a heart of forgiveness towards all men, that's his desire, that all would repent and be saved, but I'm going to extend forgiveness to them all. If you're going to look like him, then you have to be willing to forgive. So this is something that must happen, regardless of whether or not the other party receives that heart of forgiveness and repents of their sinfulness against you. This is still your sacred obligation and privilege. I get to look like Jesus. So, how does that now look in practice? What does that mean? Well, forgiveness represents, you could say, a promise or a commitment to that other person that I am going to separate you from the offensiveness of your sin. I will choose not to dwell on the offensiveness of what you've done because I would prefer to extend forgiveness to you. You know, this is the point at which maybe some comments on that old well-worn phrase, forgive and forget, would be helpful. I don't particularly care for that phrase, as a matter of fact. That might shock you because some of you think that that's in the Bible, but it's actually not in the Bible. Though it's well-intentioned, that phrase is unhelpful for a couple of reasons. Now, let me explain to you what I mean and then the implications of that here. Number one, the reason why this isn't helpful is because that's just frankly not the way that the human brain works. Once I've been offended, that offense is usually stuck there in my head. And every time I tell myself, stop thinking about the offense, what do I end up doing more? Thinking about the offense. The way that my brain functions, and it's probably much like yours, is not like it does in the movies where there's that memory erasing device where click, and now all of a sudden I can't remember anything that happens to me. That's not the way we're wired. You can forgive, but you can't actually forget and erase from your brainstem what has happened to you. It's part of your story of grace. You shouldn't want to erase that. It's how God is making you like himself. So the first reason why I think that phrase is kind of unhelpful is because that's not the way it works. Number two, that's not the way that God thinks. And some of you might be sitting out here this morning thinking to yourself, no, it, yes it is. Isaiah 43:25 says, I will remember their sins no more. Gotcha. Well, listen. Choosing not to remember something and forgetting that thing is not the same. Okay? To say that God has forgotten something is to say that he is now somehow less than omniscient. Omniscience means that God knows all things. He forgets nothing. But what God does choose to do, Psalm 103:11, is to actively take your sins and remove them from you as far as the east is from the west. That doesn't mean that those things are no longer part of his awareness. It means that he no longer chooses to dwell on them and hold those things against you. That is forgiveness. That is how this is supposed to work. The point is that God makes a commitment, a sworn oath and promise by Himself to separate that which we have done from our person. And in Christ, when we come to Him, He makes us a commitment to not hold that sin against us anymore. Now that's helpful to our understanding, isn't it? I shouldn't feel guilty that I just can't forget what happened to me. But I should feel guilty if I am not willing to forgive this person and not hold their offense against them. See, you, friend, may never forget an injury that has happened to you. The scars of that might always be borne upon your heart. But you can choose to make a commitment before God to promise Him, not yourself or even the other person, that you will no longer hold that offense against them. You should feel conviction if you're hanging on to the offensiveness of sin and refusing to forgive, but you don't need to feel badly that you can't forget about something that happened to you. That's in your brain. So before you run out of here and say, "Pastor told me that it's okay for me to hold my sin against you," that is absolutely not what I am saying. What I am saying is that I understand why you might not be able to erase a memory from your mind, but you absolutely do, if you're going to forgive, must make a commitment to God that you will not hold that offense against your brother or your sister. That is forgiveness. It is a promise or a commitment to not hold sin against each other. And in the process, here's what happens. This is why this is so important. My heart, my mind get completely reoriented in line with the power of the gospel. See, regardless of what you choose to do, I am going to choose to think in a way that aligns me with the cleansing power of God's truth. And so even if you, having sinned against me, choose to stay in your sin, I am now free of it because I've forgiven. And my mind, my heart are set on being just like Christ, instead of raging against you instead. And this is the reality that what Paul is calling Philemon to express here. You are required, Philemon. It's your privilege, it's your power, Philemon, to forgive Onesimus, regardless of whether or not Onesimus is repentant. He was, but that frankly doesn't matter. Philemon was still obligated to do what was required, verse 8. So what does all this mean? How do we tie it together? Here's the statement you need to remember. Forgiveness is a choice that requires Christ-likeness. It must happen. Doesn't matter what the other person does. You are required to forgive 70 times 7. What does that mean? It means that I make a sworn commitment to God that reorients my mind towards you, regardless of whether or not you deserve it or come and ask for my forgiveness. I am willing to forgive. But look, you say, what happens if they don't repent? What happens if they never come and ask for forgiveness? What then? Well, that's where we get here into the step of reconciliation, which is different than forgiveness. Reconciliation is the step whereby now we're going to sit down together and seek to work out our issues. And for reconciliation to take place, there's got to be repentance on the part of everybody who has sinned in this equation. And that's exactly what you see happening here in verse 15. It's because Onesimus is repentant that Paul is saying, now you're able to come back together again in a way that is helpful and productive. Repentance has taken place on the part of the party who sinned, and so now we need to bring the two of you back together again. This now is reconciliation. But it depends upon the sinning party being willing to repent of their sinfulness. Look, forgiveness is a unilateral choice that takes place within my mind. Reconciliation, though, is going to be an event that is contingent on the repentance of everyone who sinned in this situation. Look, forgiveness is that choice you make before the Lord, but reconciliation is going to be an event or a series of events whereby now we sit down and work out what happened between us, but they are not the same thing at all. Before reconciliation can get anywhere, we've got to be willing to acknowledge how we've wronged each other. And friend, this is what I want you to understand too. More often than not, you might think, well, she or he sinned against me. But before you sit down and try to work that out with the other party, what does Matthew 18 say? You need to, like, open up your life, take a hard look at it, and pull a log out of your own eye that's stuck in there before you ever start dealing with the speck that's in someone else's eye. So in reconciliation, the first thing that I'm going to do is take a good hard look at my life, even if I think I'm innocent and the other person is guilty. No, first, I'm going to look at myself. And if the other person's willing to do that, well, this process of reconciliation is going to go a whole lot smoother. But here's why this is so very important. Listen now, there is a school of thought, and I'm going to get technical here for a second. It's actually in our circles, conservative evangelicalism, that teaches you cannot extend forgiveness until the other person repents and comes and asks you for it. And I would say that's just not true and in keeping with what we've been learning here in the text of Scripture. You are always obligated to forgive. Reconciliation, though, is what can't happen until the other person is repentant. There's a difference. See, that's important, and here's why. If I'm sitting around and waiting for someone else to come and ask for my forgiveness before I'm actually able to forgive them in my heart before the Lord, well, what's the result of that going to be? It's a situation where my heart is going to fill up to the brim with absolute resentment and bitterness because I'm stuck in limbo, not able to forgive but wanting to forgive, and in the meantime, I'm battling my flesh the whole time. No, you forgive regardless of what they do. You forgive before they come to you. And when they come to you and say, look, I sinned against you and we need to be reconciled, will you forgive me? Now all you're doing is offering them something that you've already determined to do before God. And that's how this is supposed to work, but it requires that there be repentance. Let me put this in some gospel terms for you here this morning. How did we find reconciliation with God? It was as we repented. So Christ on the cross offers forgiveness to all men, but that doesn't mean that all men are now reconciled unto him. How does that reconciliation, that transactional reconciliation, takes place? It's as we, the guilty parties, come to him and repent. And having repented, now that forgiveness is transferred into a meaningful reconciliation. The Apostle Paul explains this in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20, where he says, look, this, you know, we are imploring you on behalf of Christ. I am begging you, and it's as though Christ himself is speaking, please be reconciled to God. Forgiveness has been offered, but reconciliation depends upon you responding to conviction and repenting of your sin. See, God has unilaterally offered forgiveness, and that offer remains available whether you take it or not, but to be reconciled, you've got to repent and receive forgiveness. Up until then, forgiveness is nothing but an offering, and you remain at war with God. But as soon as you repent of your sin, peace and reconciliation flood the scene. So that's why I say that this requires repentance. And friend, it is something that should happen. Look, forgiveness is something that must happen because that's between you and God. You don't have a choice. If you've been forgiven, you must forgive much in return. But reconciliation depends upon the other party being willing to repent of their sin. And I can't sit any one of you down and make you repent. And so reconciliation is something that should take place, theoretically, if everyone is honoring the Lord in this relationship, but there's no guarantee that that's going to happen. It depends entirely on whether or not you are willing to do what is required of you as it relates to me. And so this should happen, but it depends on both parties being repentant first. And when it does happen, what's the result? Well, it results in a renewal of our relationship, where now we come together. We return to a place of friendship where once relationally we were locked in hostility to each other. No, reconciliation now renews our fellowship with one another. See, reconciliation, biblically defined, is a resetting of the relationship. And as we've said now, it is contingent on the party or parties who have sinned acknowledging that sin. And when those parties come together, they acknowledge their sin. That ends up completely reorienting the nature of the whole relationship. See, what we need to understand here is that forgiveness within the body of Christ is so important. As we've been talking about, we've been called to be bound together as a single one body. But if we're not willing to deal with sin God's way, we're going to find ourselves fractured and divided away from one another. But biblical reconciliation, what I'm talking about here, where we come together and repent of our mutual sinfulness, if necessary, or your sinfulness against me, or my sinfulness against you, that process heals those divides. It heals those wounds. And it brings us back into a place where now we are able to fellowship and worship together as one, just as we were designed to be and to do. The whole relationship is reoriented. So what does this mean? What is reconciliation as being distinct from forgiveness? It's an event that requires repentance. It should happen, and it represents a renewal that reorients where this relationship is going. Now we're back together again. And that's exactly what you see happening here in Philemon 15. Paul says, he was parted with you by God's will for a while, but now you're going to come back together again and be with him forever. Now, some of you might be hearing me talk about reconciliation here, and you may be thinking to yourselves, okay, well, that's all fine and good, but what if this person isn't saved? Then what? How am I supposed to reconcile with someone who doesn't understand the nature of repentance? See, an unsaved person, they can't actually repent because they've never known what it is to repent. And the best they can do, according to 2 Corinthians 7, is express some worldly kind of sorrow. I'm sorry for the offense, or I'm sorry for the consequences. I'm sorry for the inconvenience of the results of what has happened here. In that case, Romans 12, 18 instructs us, as it relates to unbelievers, insofar as it depends upon you, be at peace with all men. Look, you can't have the intimacy of Christian reconciliation with someone that does not know Jesus, but you can still extend forgiveness to them, show them a picture of Christ, and seek to restore that relationship to the best of your ability if they're sorry. You say, well, what if they're not sorry? What if they say, forget you? I know I hurt you, and I frankly don't care. Does that ever happen out there in the big bad world? Absolutely it does. So what are we supposed to do in a situation like that? Well, you're still responsible, go figure, to have a heart of forgiveness towards them, but that doesn't mean you don't take precautions against them. Proverbs chapter 22, verse 3 says, the wise man sees danger coming and hides himself. So friend, that may mean that you put some relational safeguards in place to make sure that the very same thing doesn't just keep happening and happening again, as though you're some kind of Christian pincushion or punching bag. It may even mean, in certain extreme circumstances, if you're dealing with an unbeliever, moving away from that relationship entirely. But look, whether they are sorry or not sorry, when it's an unbeliever, don't expect them to do something that they're incapable of doing. If someone has never seen fit to repent before Christ, why would they now repent before you? So if they express sorrow, take it, forgive them, and seek to be restored. If they do not express sorrow, still forgive them, but take precautions to make sure that this doesn't keep happening. Now let's come back to what we've been seeing here in Philemon. Between brothers, reconciliation should always be a priority. It requires repentance, whereby this relationship is reoriented in a way that honors God. And that's exactly what Paul is calling Philemon to embrace here in verse 15. First, forgive. Then be reconciled. Come back together again to a place of meaningful fellowship. But once you've come back together again, everybody's owned their sin and repented and sought each other's forgiveness, and that forgiveness has now been transactionally offered to each other. Where do we go from there? Look, a lot of people think that reconciliation is the end goal. That's not true. There's one more step here on this pathway to peace that goes beyond reconciliation. And that is the process now of restoration. And indeed, it is a process. It might begin with a conversation when you're being reconciled to each other, but it's going to have to be implemented over time as you move forward. Restoration describes how we're going to relate to each other as we go forward from here. We've been injured, we've been hurt, we're back together again. Now, where do we go and what do we do? Now look, there may be several different kinds of outcomes to this step of restoration, biblically. What's described for us here in Philemon 16 is the ideal kind of outcome. He says no longer is he going to be a slave, but more than a slave, as a beloved brother. He is that to me especially, but how much more to you, Philemon, both in the flesh and in the Lord? You see, the outcome here between Onesimus and Philemon is that when they're restored to each other, their relationship ends up being better than it ever was or could have been, because now they're both in Christ. And Paul says, Philemon, you've got him back in the flesh with you, but you've also got him back in the Lord. You share a spiritual bond. And so the process of restoration between the two of you is that this relationship is now going to be better than it ever was before. And you say, well, that's wonderful for Onesimus and Philemon. But that is not the way it's working out in my life. You see, there are other outcomes that are biblically possible and permissible. The relationship might go back to the way it was before. It might be better. It might result in the need to install some wise guardrails, or it may be a mutual acknowledgement that Christ is best honored by us not returning to the same kind of relationship we had before at all. All of those outcomes are possible outcomes of seeking to restore this relationship in a way that honors Jesus. And that right there is very important, in a way that honors Jesus. See, restoration is a process whereby now we together determine what is the best way for this relationship to honor Christ moving forward. And that's going to require wisdom. And what is wisdom but the fruit of fearing God? What is it to fear God but to see Christ, know Christ, love Christ, and desire to honor Him in everything? So what is a desire to honor Christ in everything, even in this relationship that once was broken, look like? Well, let me go back to the story that I told you at the beginning of our time together. Just because someone is repentant, willing to forgive and be reconciled, that doesn't mean that it's going to be automatically possible to put that genie back in the bottle again. Despite reconciliation, despite forgiveness, look, sin still has consequences. And severe sin has severe kinds of consequences. A thief can be repentant, and he can even seek reconciliation, and that can happen, but you're not going to put him back with the money box ever again. That would not be wise. An adulterer might be repentant. He might even be reconciled to his spouse that he has sinned against. But you're not going to put him back with the same woman that he sinned with in the same kind of a relationship. You see what I'm saying? The process of restoration and the desire to say, how do we best honor Christ moving forward from here, may mean that this relationship looks very different than it ever did before. It might look like it going back to just the way it was before, or it might go back to something that is better than it was before. But restoration is the process whereby we come together and say, how do we exercise a spirit of wisdom to move forward in a way that honors Jesus? This is something that might happen. Biblical forgiveness must happen. Reconciliation should happen. And if reconciliation should happen, and it does happen, then restoration is something we've got to work through together. But that relationship may not ever be what it was before. Hopefully it can be, but that's not always the way it works because of the destructive power of sinfulness. So restoration, it represents an adjustment now. It represents us coming together, not cutting this relationship off completely. Between brothers in Christ, it represents us being willing to recalibrate how we're going to go forward from here so that we don't ever get to where we were again. That's what restoration seeks to do. And that can have any number of outcomes. See, here in verse 16, the outcome between Philemon and Onesimus that Paul is calling for is a restoration that makes things better than they ever were. He says, he is no longer just your slave, he's now your brother. He's precious to me and to you. You have him back forever, both in the flesh and in the Lord. And so the behavior between these men, it's going to be very different than it was before the offense. See, as they relate to each other within the intimacy now of Philemon's home, they're going to be doing that as brothers, having a familial relationship that transcends their old relationship of master to slave. What have they done in verse 16? They have reoriented this relationship such that Christ is honored better than he was before. And that is the question that drives where we go from here once we've come back together again. So, what have we learned? Restoration is a process that requires wisdom. It might happen, and it represents now an adjustment that reorients our behavior. Friends, those are the differences between forgiveness, that's its own thing. I must do it all the time, regardless of what you do. Reconciliation, that's where we come together, acknowledge our sin, and restore this relationship to a place of fellowship. That depends upon repentance. And restoration, which is the point at which we say, how are we going to move forward from here with guardrails and certain stipulations in place to make sure that we don't do what we just worked through ever again? That's the process on the path to peace. And if you confuse those steps, you end up making a huge mess out of this. I need you to understand that, because this is Body Life 101, how we engage with each other. You know, there's a lot more for us to say here, and I know you probably still have some questions that are outstanding. We're going to get to those next week, but before we move on here today, there is some teaching from Jesus that about this very issue that actually serves as the perfect bridge from where we've been here in this book to where we're going in celebrating the Lord's table. Matthew chapter 5, verses 23 to 24 says the following: if you are offering your gift at the altar and there you remember that your brother has something against you, you leave your gift there before the altar and go to him. You first be reconciled to your brother and then you come and offer your gift. Note there that it does not say, if you have been offended by someone, go to them and say, I forgive you. We've already talked about that. What Jesus does say here, if you know that you have sinned against someone else and the Spirit of God is convicting you of that sin, you leave your offering there and you go talk to them. Look, this morning, if the Lord, as we've been working our way through these principles, has been convicting you of any sinful way that you have treated anyone, a brother or a sister or anyone in your life, and you know that you've sinned against them, you go to them and you ask for their forgiveness. You be the one to seek reconciliation with them. That's how it's supposed to work. You be the one to pursue the glory and the power of transactional forgiveness. You humble yourself and run towards the privilege of displaying the powerful transformation of Jesus Christ. This is particularly important when it comes to celebrating the Lord's table. You know, there's a very famous passage that we love to quote just all the time as we prepare ourselves for communion. It's in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. It's that famous text that says, whoever eats and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. So examine yourself and then eat and drink. Because if you eat and drink without discerning, you eat and drink judgment unto yourself. We all know that text, and we're all faithful to seek to examine our lives. But what we often rush past is the context in which those words were given to us. In 1 Corinthians 11, do you know why Paul says you need to go examine your life? You need to go and discern some things about yourself? Well, here's what he says. The reason that you must examine yourself is because, Paul says, in the first place, when you come together as a church for the Lord's table, I am hearing that there are divisions against you, and so examine yourself lest you partake of this table unworthily. His point is very clear. It is very applicable for us here today, this morning, my friends. You cannot behold the wondrous cross and cling to it with one hand while you are simultaneously stiff-arming a brother with the other. It doesn't work that way. And so today, even as we sing and prepare our hearts to celebrate the Lord's table before Him, even as we examine ourselves to see if there be sinful ways in us, I strongly urge you, encourage you to think through these things, because having a clear view of this wondrous cross, it requires that we be willing to pursue reconciliation where once there was division. It requires that we have a heart like that of Christ, a heart that delights to forgive is our highest delight and privilege, a heart that delights to put the power of the gospel on display in the way that we think of one another. So as we sing and as we remember our Lord's sacrifice, let us remember these things and duly examine our hearts and our lives.
You can remain seated as we sing.
When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and more content
distribute the elements of the Lord's table. But if you are sitting here today knowing that you have sinned against a brother or sister, I beg of you, please do not sit back and munch on this bread and sip from this cup, acting and pretending as though that doesn't matter. Reconciliation is a greater priority than participation at the Lord's table. And so if you know that you've sinned, you just let that plate pass you by, and when this service is over, you get up, you walk over to that brother or that sister, you ask them if you can have a minute of your time, you ask them to forgive you, you repent of your sin against them and against God, and you be reconciled to your brother and sister. Reconciliation, restoration, that's what awaits those in Christ who know the power of what it is to understand the forgiveness of God. But please do not sit here and pretend that everything is okay when you know that it is not. I'm going to ask the men to distribute these elements so that we might celebrate and remember Christ together. But before you take them and participate, do examine your life, check your heart. Let's take a moment now to do that together. Let's pray together. Our Father God, we are grateful for your word and its power in our life. You have set the standard out so very clearly before us. And even as we have just sung, were the whole realm of nature mine, that would be an offering far too small in memory of just what Jesus has done. He brought the forgiveness of your heart, delivered it to us, made us alive, and has now reconciled us with you in himself through the breaking of his body and the shedding of his blood. And in response, we are stuck looking at each other saying, there is nothing that we can give that would be worthy of such sacrifice. And yet, Lord, in your word, you have told us what kind of an offering you delight in and desire from us. And that would be that we would live at peace with and as one with one another. That now is our spiritual service of worship. That is the offering that we bring to you. It is the reality of a redeemed body that is now able to be reconciled not only to you but to each other. We are those who know the peace of Christ. It has surpassed our understanding. And for this reason, we give you thanks, we give you praise, and we eagerly look forward to remembering the Lord's death until he comes, his death, his resurrection, and his life, a life that now we share with each other. And that, indeed, is the very purpose for why we have gathered here today, to celebrate his table, to remember and proclaim to one another the power, the glory, of a peaceful, reconciling kind of gospel. And for this great privilege now, we give you our thanks. The Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Let's partake together. Our Father God, you allowed the body of your Son to be broken so that this body of Christ now could remain as one. And for this, we thank you, we praise you, we give you all due honor and glory, for you are worthy of worship and majesty and praise from now until the end of eternity. Thank you for Christ. Thank you for his sacrifice that makes this possible. Thank you for his life in which we now rejoice together. In the same way, the scriptures tell us, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. You do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Friend, it is our joy to join our hearts together and remember Jesus and what his blood has done for us. Let's partake together. The book of Colossians was delivered along with the book of Philemon. And in Colossians 1, here are the words that Philemon and Onesimus would have heard the next Sunday in church. Words that are fitting for us this communion Sunday. "You, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing all your evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast." How did that happen? Verse 19, "For in him, Christ, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross." Let's finish our time this morning by remembering the power of what that blood has purchased us. Let's stand together and sing, "Nothing But the Blood."